Now, our sermon today, I don't usually preface sermons this way, but this one might be a little bit difficult. It might be a little bit difficult for two reasons. First of all, I was only half joking about the length because there is a lot of information that's going to be conveyed, probably even more than normal. And so I would encourage you, and I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit will just maybe take just one or two items that will really sink deep into your heart and you can meditate on these truths for the rest of the week. The other reason it's difficult is there will be some things that will be said in here that could very well offend you. And we'll see that as we go along. So this could be a difficult sermon, but I know that if we believe these truths and we apply them to our lives, it'll be a very, very beneficial sermon for each of us. With that in mind, I'd actually like to pray one more time, and then we'll get into it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and we ask that you would sanctify us by it. God, as we study your word, Holy Spirit, I pray you would help me to speak in truth in a loving way. I hope that we could all see that these words that I'm about to say are from your word. It is your will, it is your desire, it is your truth revealed, God. And we thank you again for it. And we know that if we wrap our wills, our hearts around your will and your heart, it brings you glory and it benefits us. So may we approach this time with humility and receptiveness to all that you have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's only 236 days until Valentine's Day. And I know that because I'm a hopeless romantic. In fact, my parents almost made my middle name Casanova, and then they opted for David, which I appreciate. That's actually not true. That was just something I said to kind of be funny. I actually don't love Valentine's Day that much. I don't dislike it, but I bring it up because it helps the sermon, and here's why. When I was in middle school, this is my memory of Valentine's Day. Valentine's Day was that one day of the year where you got to really kind of clearly see where you were on the social ladder of your friends. Because what happened in middle school for Valentine's Day, middle school is one of those really kind of intense periods of life where you're really concerned with what other people think about you. You don't realize that so much until later, but it's really intense, and that never goes away, as we'll see. But what happened is the really popular kids would get a ton of Valentines from everybody, and I can still remember their names. And then the people that were kind of seen as nerdy or whatever got very few Valentines, and there was kind of the masses, like the people in the middle. And so each year on Valentine's Day, you could almost count it. There was almost a number to, well, this person is really popular because out of a class of 24 kids, they had 19 Valentines. This person predictably got three. And then, you know, the middle class, as it were, got whatever. And, if looking back, it was kind of sad, if you think about it, the way that we would kind of structure ourselves and consider our value or our approval rating, as it were, by how many Valentines we received. Which is one of the reasons I'm actually, I'm actually very sympathetic to middle schoolers today. Because due to social media and things like Instagram, for them, every day is Valentine's Day. Every day, if you're active on social media, every day we have people of all ages, but primarily middle school and high school, working hard to post a picture or to cultivate their image in such a way that their peers will approve of them. And whether they admit it or not, there's a tendency to look at how many followers you have versus how many followers somebody else has and attribute your approval there, how well you are approved of, how well you're liked. And this is such an innate desire of people to be approved of that people actually learn to monetize it. And so, for example, if you went to Moscow, in the malls there, you could actually see a machine where you can buy likes. For a certain amount of money, you can just put money into the machine, tie it to your Instagram account, and immediately you will be able to purchase likes. Now, you might think that's strange, but if actually you were to type into Google, buy followers or buy likes, you'll see a ton of websites populate where you could build up your approval rating, if you want to use that language, by purchasing likes, by giving the appearance that you are well thought of. And it's a very difficult thing, this desire for approval. And even if students aren't purchasing likes, they are spending a lot of time to try to secure them. Whether or not they're taking 40 photos of an event and picking just the right one and putting just the right filter at just the right time and then texting their friends, hey, go like my photo. It's actually a lot of energy, a lot of effort that can kind of go into this. Maybe if you're older, you might be thinking, see, this is exactly why I'm so glad I'm not on social media. This is exactly why I don't bother with it. But let me tell you, you also have a deep craving for a desire for approval from people, because that's just what is in our hearts as people. What was the reason for the first murder in the Bible? Do you remember? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel's sacrifice was approved of and Cain's was not. Why did Saul want to kill David? Because they sang songs saying Saul had military victory over thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And after that, the Bible says that Saul looked for a way to kill him. Even the disciples, after Jesus had got done telling them, I have to go to the cross, I'm going to die, right after that, you see them arguing over which one of them was the greatest, which one of them had the highest approval. They would say, bro, if we had Instagram, I would have so many more followers than you. I'm the greatest. And so you see, this desire for approval is deep in our hearts. All of us want to be approved of. All of us want other people to approve of us. Now, on one hand, I can't say this is all wrong, because if I were to stand here and tell you as one of the pastors here that I don't care what you think about me and I'm married and I don't care what my wife thinks about me, that would be inaccurate. And it would be a false humility. That would be some kind of pride or some deep insecurity masquerading as the fact that I actually don't care. So there's a sense in which it's not wrong or weird to care about what people think about you, and to some degree that's healthy, but it's not healthy when it becomes an impediment to our faith, to either coming to faith, or our approval of man supersedes our desires to please God. And we see that idea throughout this entire text in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. This idea that people were unwilling to come to faith in Christ because they wanted the approval of others so much more. In a sermon I've entitled Approval Matters, and I give it two meanings, the negative side of wanting approval, as in what's the matter, and the positive side, and noting that nothing matters more than having God's approval. If you're a note taker, you'll see on the bulletin that you received on the way in, there's a lot of notes there to take, and hopefully they will be on the slides for you, clear enough to be able to take notes. And the first observation we'll make is simply this. The desire for approval leads to evil. I shouldn't say always, but it can. The desire for approval leads to evil. I'll show you what I mean. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of the Tabernacles, was at hand. So after this refers to John chapter 6. Okay, if you look at John chapter 5, it starts with after this, and John chapter 6 starts with after this, and John chapter 7 starts with after this. And it tells you that these things happened in this order. And so Jesus had just gotten done feeding the 5,000. He had walked on water. He had had a conversation with folks where at the end of it, he told them that they needed to believe in him. And the language he used was to eat my flesh and drink my blood. People did not like that. And he lost a lot of followers over that. But the disciples, the 12 at least, stayed with him. And so here we are. And there's a time to go down to one of the three main festivals, one of the three main feasts, rather, down in Judea. Now, look at this map as a refresher. If you remember, you have Jerusalem down in the south, okay, in Judea, and Samaria, that's John chapter 4, where Jesus talked to the woman at the well. And ever since the Passover, back in John chapter 5, where Jesus healed the invalid who had been invalid for 38 years, and after that, if you remember from John chapter 5, the man is healed. They get mad at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. They get in this conversation. He claims very clearly to be God. They're trying to kill him. After this, Jesus goes back up to Galilee. He actually spends the next Passover in Galilee, which is when he did the feeding of the 5,000, and now he's up north still, and he's been doing ministry in Galilee for about a year and a half, roughly. And so that's why he is up there, and the Jews were trying to kill him, and the Feast of Booths is at hand. Now, that's one of the three main feasts that the males were required, at least strongly urged, to go back down to the temple. This would commemorate how Jesus provided for the Jewish nation after the Exodus as they were living in tents when they were doing their wanderings through Israel. Or actually not into Israel yet, but through the wilderness on their way into the Promised Land. And of the three feasts, this one was the most celebratory. This one was the big party. This one was at the end of the agricultural season relating to the grapes and to the olives. And it was kind of like a big tent party where you would just go and celebrate God's faithfulness, and the who's who in Jewish society would go. And this was like the one of the feasts you definitely wanted to go to. And so his brothers are saying, hey man, the big feast is going on. Maybe you should go down there. And we'll see this in verse 3. His brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, I want to take a moment there and look at verse 5. Do you know how astonishing it is that Jesus' brothers grew up with him, they lived with him, they knew him every day of their life, and they didn't believe in him? Isn't that kind of amazing? Because you would think, and I would think, we often think this, if Jesus were in our lives and we got to walk with him day by day and watch him operate, and Jesus, if you would just show yourself to me in this really practical, tangible way, of course I believe in you. But these brothers grew up with God going to sleep in their house each day and still did not recognize him. There's two things I think that are remarkable about that. Number one, it speaks to really the depravity of man that could happen. That you could wake up every day and have Jesus living in your house and still not see him as a son of God. But number two, I hope that takes some pressure off of anybody here this morning that feels like if they were just a better witness, if I was more Christ-like, if I did a better job representing my faith, then my family member would come to Christ. Because if the perfect Christian, as it were, Christ, lived in a house and people still didn't believe, then there's this real strong truth in which no matter how godly we were, people may not still believe. So take that. I hope that's freeing for some of us, that you would not be like, man, I bet this person would believe if I was better. That's simply not the case. And furthermore, look at this from Jesus' perspective. You know how lonely he must have felt? To wake up every day and be rejected even by your own family to not believe you or trust you. And so I would say, likewise, if you're in a situation even this morning where you feel lonely even in your own house, Jesus can empathize with that. This is one other area where he has suffered as you have suffered, knowing that even his own brothers rejected him. But these unbelieving brothers do feel the opportunity to give Jesus advice on how he should be conducting his ministry. They say, hey man, you need to stop bumming around up here in Galilee and go down to Judea where the real action is happening and show yourself to the disciples. If you're doing these things, why not use them and get a big following? Now, I struggled all week trying to get the motive of the brothers here. What were they going for? And I saw at least two possibilities. And they both have to do with this idea of wanting approval. The first idea is that the brothers were irritated by Jesus, which I guess makes sense, because if you grew up with Jesus as he was your brother, if your older sibling was literally perfect, that might be some sibling rivalry, right? You know? I guess Mary would be like, James, did you make your bed? No, but I bet Jesus did, you know? And Jesus is like, I did. Yeah, I did. And you're going through the scrapbook. Jesus, do you remember the time that the star rested over the manger? And Jesus, do you remember the time that you were teaching in the temple? And James, you remember that participation ribbon you got from woodworking class? And it's like, oh, this guy, it's just so hard. But imagine, but you got to love him. So I don't know if you've ever had a love-hate relationship with a sibling, but I'm sure they were very much, they loved him, but man, he was a constant rebuke in how he lived and how he worshiped the Father with his life. But moreover, the community around them must have been kind of giving the brothers some heat, because Jesus was saying some very controversial things. You could imagine that James and the other brothers would have been out there and people would have said, what is up with your brother? I mean, your brother's crazy. What is he doing? You should rein your brother in. I mean, we know he can do some miracles, but he's saying these things. I hear that the Jews are really ticked. Like, get your brother to calm down. I wonder how much societal pressure was even on James and the brothers. And maybe, just maybe, they were thinking, Jesus, if you are the Messiah, come on, man, get out of here and show everybody. Go down to the festival, go down to the feast, show everybody who you are, and take this heat off of us, because we've been watching you live this life for as long as we've been alive, and if you're the Messiah, just kind of put up now and let's do this. Might have been one motive, was they were just irritated by him. They want him to go and kind of, for lack of a better word, put up or shut up. The other scenario might have simply been that they were acting like a tour manager. They knew that he actually could do these miracles, and they wanted to get some fame. They wanted to profit off of his glory. And so they're sitting here thinking, look, I know, Jesus, back in chapter 6, verse 66, you lost a lot of disciples with that whole eat my bread or eat my flesh, drink my blood thing. That was probably not a smart thing to say. But if you just go down to the feast and you do some miracles, we can boost your approval rating. We can get you a bunch of followers. Your Instagram account will rise significantly. And then along the way, we'll kind of be like, wow, you're the brother of Jesus. And so their motive there was, again, they wanted approval. They wanted fame. But Jesus is not thinking like they're thinking. He rebukes them pretty harshly, really, in verse 6. He says to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Look at this, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. He basically says, I'm not after the things that you're after. I am not concerned with getting the approval of people. I'm not going to go up there in public knowing the Jews are seeking to kill me, but you can go up there because nobody has any reason to reject you because you're worldly. That's a stinging rebuke on his brothers. You can go up whenever you want because you're just like them. You can go talk to the world whenever you want because the world will accept you. Your works, implied here, are evil, just like the world's. And I am not going to get in line with what you are thinking. They wanted the world's approval, and they wanted to use Jesus to get the world's approval. And Jesus said, I am not about that. I am about doing the will of my Father. Now, you might think that this statement of their desire here is evil is a strong language. Say that what they're trying to do here is evil is strong. I thought to myself, man, is that a strong word? But think about this. Judas tried to tell Jesus what to do with the precious ointment of the woman who kind of washed his feet. He said, you should have actually put this and sold it to the poor. But he was really trying to steal it. So Judas had a way of rebuking Jesus on how he was operating his ministry, but Jesus in the last chapter called Judas a demon. What about Peter? Right after Jesus prophesies about his own death, Peter says, no, far be it from you. You should not go die. Don't die. And what does Jesus call Peter? He says, get behind me, Satan. Strong language to a human who is giving Jesus advice on how he ought to operate his ministry. And so the brothers are doing the same thing. They're saying, forget about God's will. Come on, let's get the world's will. Let's. If you do these things, listen to this language, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. And the Bible scholars in the room will remember in John chapter 4, the temptations of Satan himself to Jesus when he said to him, if you are the Son of God, show it. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Angels will save you. And so you see this kind of evil desire here. It's always out of evil when people say, if you're God, do what I want you to do according to my will. That's not a godly desire. That's a worldly desire, and that comes from a place of evil. There's at least three applications that we can immediately apply to our lives. Number one, beware of using people to gain approval. Beware of using people to gain approval. This can happen in a variety of ways. It could be through gossiping about someone to tear them down so that it makes you look better. It could be kissing up to someone to get a raise, but really you can't stand the person. It could be trying to get someone in your family to act a certain way to make you look good. And this happens all the time. So, you know, many of you know, Sarah and I have two little girls, and they're sweet, and they're precious little girls. And every now and then, rarely, every day, they behave in such a way that isn't the best. But when it's here, and Sarah and I have both talked about this, when it's here and they act out, we feel embarrassed. Why? Because I have a fear of man thing going on. I want you to approve of my parenting. I want you to approve of my pastoring. And so in that moment, when my little girl, whether it be the 2-year-old or the 3-year-old, and Ellie just turned 2 last week, happy birthday to her. And if you say happy birthday to her, she goes, happy birthday to you too. And so she doesn't get it yet, but it's cute. But you know, Sarah and I'll talk like, man, I was so embarrassed at church today because this, you know, my girl acted this way. And that comes from a wrong heart because I should be more concerned with her heart towards the Lord and wanting to obey him and wanting to know him and the gospel, less about how do my kids make me look. And I know if I parent based on how my kids make me look, that is extremely unhealthy. But that would be true in any relationship, even in the family. If we interact with people in our family based on how they will make me look, it always leads to bad results. And maybe there's people here who could be 50, 60, 70 years old who still think back to when they were a little kid and they could say something like, my parents just wanted me to behave so that they would look good in the community or in the church. These types of things happen all the time. So we need to be aware of using people to gain approval. We should be aware of using God to gain approval. Be aware of using God to gain approval. I can think of televangelists, for example, who might not really love God, but will use him to gain a popularity or to gain money. I could think of people who would fake being a Christian to secure a business deal. I could think of people who don't know the Lord and don't love the Lord, but they're interested in a boy or a girl, so now all of a sudden they're in church because they want to land that relationship. It is always wrong to pretend to be a follower of God because you think it will get you something in the world. That is not from a genuine heart. And then a third application here, just be aware of having the world's approval in general. If you're the kind of person that the unbelieving world fully accepts, like we could just go anywhere and when we find ourselves outside of church, we talk like the unbelieving world, we act like the unbelieving world, and the unbelieving world has completely okay with us, according to this text and many others in the Bible, this should be something that should concern us. Because if we're like Christ, the unbelieving world inevitably will have an issue with us. Lots of people, for this reason, the fear of the world, won't speak truth for fear of losing approval. And that's the second thing that we see in our text. The fear of losing approval leads to silence. So desiring approval can lead to evil. The fear of losing approval leads to silence. Look at a second group of people here, the crowds in verses 10 through 13. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. My father-in-law mutters. He'll be working somewhere in the garage and or something, and he'll just kind of walks around the house and mutters, "He's here today. Oh, hey, Dad." So anyway, you know what muttering means. And so they're muttering. And they said, some said, "He is a good man," and others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So people are expecting Jesus to come. I actually think, and you can't prove this from the Bible, with enough research, it's very possible that the feast that was in John chapter 5 was the Feast of Booths. Okay, so it's possible they're coming to this feast, and they're like, a year ago this time, he healed somebody and claimed to be God, it's seemingly possible in the timetable. But either way, they expected him at the Passover. He wasn't at the last Passover. He stayed in Galilee. But while he was there, he fed 5,000, we know 15,000 people. So at this big feast, everybody's like, where's Jesus? He's claiming to be God. He healed a guy on the Sabbath. We've heard reports of him feeding mobs of people. Where is he? And he doesn't show. And the Jews are like, where is he? We're trying to kill him. And the people are like, where is he? And they're kind of muttering amongst themselves. And some are saying he's a good man, and others are saying he is leading people astray. And it's interesting, those two ideas, because that still happens today. People will kind of argue about Jesus. No, he's a false way. No, he's a good man. Very few people will say, he's my savior, and apart from him, I'm totally lost. One commentator said this: many people will praise Jesus' morals, his precepts, and his holy life, while they are simultaneously ashamed to speak of his divinity or his atonement, and still more ashamed to acknowledge that they are dependent on him for salvation. And so it's true. Many people you'll meet in this community will have no issue saying, yeah, Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. He had a holy life. He led a good example. But you ask them, do you need to believe in what he actually claimed to do, which was come to the earth to save sinners? That same person would say, oh, I don't believe that. I don't believe he's God in the flesh. I don't believe that I need to believe in him to be saved. But to not believe that would be undoing everything that Jesus is trying to show us here in the book of John. Well, I know, draw your attention mainly to verse 13. Notice this sentence. This sentence terrified me. Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one would speak openly of him. It wasn't that they feared that they would be killed, although that's possible. I think it was more they were feared of just the establishment. They didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. They did not want the ruling groups of the day to reject them and to have their life changed. So because they feared losing the approval of the perceived authority, they would not speak openly about Jesus Christ. The text here implies that many believed in him, but they wouldn't say that because they were afraid that they would lose approval, so they remained silent. Now again, we could say, does this happen today? Well, of course it does. It's the 50-year-old person on a business trip who religion comes up and people in the table might even be mocking Jesus, but they're not going to defend him because they don't want to lose a sale. It could be a 35-year-old doctor who, on a break talking to another doctor, religion comes up, but she's like, you know what? I know this person. They're going to think I'm not scientific enough or whatever if I express faith in a God who did miracles, so I'm just going to stay silent. There's all kinds of ways that people who believe in Jesus for fear of losing approval stay silent, just like they did in this text. Yesterday I was at lunch at Miami University in Oxford with my sister. It's her birthday next week, and my parents. All four of us are Miami grads. And we were sitting at a table, and we were talking about people that I went to school with and people I played volleyball with. And kind of looking back, I wasn't a Christian in college, as many of you know. We look back and we were naming that this person was a Christian. I'm like, yeah, I think he was a Christian, and I think he was a Christian. I'm almost positive that person was a Christian too. I kind of remember that they lived a little bit differently and they had kind of a different joy, and I think I remember them going to church. And my sister asked an interesting question. She goes, did any of them ever share the gospel with you? And I said, no. And that really, I'm kind of driving back from Miami. I got a 2-hour drive. I'm thinking to myself, but how is that possible? I mean, how could you? I should stop. This is starting to sound like a guilt trip. I don't want it to be that. The reality is, my experience was, I had friends that were Christians that I had practice with, that I played sports with, that I had class with, and they knew I was lost. And yet, for whatever reason, they never, ever shared the gospel with me. It must have been fear of losing approval in the terms of maybe they thought I'd be mad at them and they didn't want to make me upset, or maybe they thought I would never possibly believe, or they didn't want to be the people on the team that were seen as the Bible bangers or whatever it was. But I can't imagine any of those things outweighing telling somebody the truth about Jesus Christ and where to find real life and where to find the answer for the penalty and the power of the sin that we all have. Of course, I say that confessing that I've done that myself many times, right? I've had opportunity to share my faith, and for whatever fear of losing approval, I've never feared getting beaten up, I've never feared dying, I've never feared whatever, it's really been a fear of man issue. I didn't want to share my faith because I was afraid of losing people's approval. And this would be the challenge I would have for the team that just came back from Hungary. Because those students, when they came back, they did a lot of work. They raised support, they prayed, they prepared. They chose to spend a week of their summer on another continent to give the gospel to people, and I praise God for how I know the Lord must have used that trip, and I'm excited to hear the reports. But the real difficulty will be for those students here, because then they run the risk, if they share their faith, of losing the approval of their ruling class, which is their peers in their high school. Or if they go to college, it could be losing the approval of an academic institution that is very opposed to the things of God. And so it's one thing to go on a missions trip, and again, we love missions, but I'm like I said, I really think the real hard times to share our faith is when we fear that we might lose approval. And we've all been there. But I think about Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, but even he, although he failed in the past, he received the Spirit, and he was a bold proclaimer of the gospel all throughout the book of Acts. And so if you're like me, you can read this text and say, God, I have definitely been silent in the past, and I ask that you would forgive me for that. And God will. And now it's, Lord, please help me to be bold, and help me to desire to proclaim your name, to defend your honor, to tell the truth more than my fear of being approved or disapproved of by other people. Third thing that we see in our text is the lack of approval leads to anger. The lack of approval leads to anger. As we know, Jesus does show up. He doesn't show up with signs. He doesn't show up and do what the brothers said, where he did a bunch of miracles. They find him in the temple teaching, and that's important because his words are very powerful. In the sermon that Pastor Joe preached last week, when he said, "Do you guys want to go too?" the disciples said, "Where else should we go? Because you're the one with the words of eternal life, not where else should we go because we want to see some more miracles." It's the word of God that is powerful and changing. And so he doesn't go into the temple doing the show. He's found there teaching. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So he's teaching powerfully, and they're like, "What rabbi school? What university did you go to? Because I don't remember seeing you anywhere." But we know that he learned from his father. 16, Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood." Jesus doesn't try to make a lot of friends, it seems. He says, "My teaching is the Father's, and it's to his glory. Your teaching is your own because you want glory. You teach in a way that profits you for your own self-centered desires, and therefore, when your teaching just profits you, it's false." He goes on, as if he's not done yet, verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? And here it is, yet none of you keep it. Why do you seek to kill me?" They were so offended at the idea that he would tell them that they don't keep the law. He's there instructing them that they don't keep the law in the temple, the epitome of law keeping, and so they are ticked. "How dare you tell us about our morality? How dare you tell me I don't keep the law? Who's trying to kill you anyway? You have a demon." So Jesus tells them that they're not law keepers, and they say, "You know what? You're possessed by evil." They were angry that he would say such a thing, because he just told the religious establishment they were lawbreakers. "Moses gave you the law. You have your hope in him, but you're breaking it." And so I think here, again, notice this. Sometimes when we challenge people's morality, they're going to be really angry. It happened to Jesus. Jesus, I guarantee, said it in the most loving, compassionate way he could possibly say, "You're a lawbreaker," and they hated him and they wanted to kill him. And it may have happened to you, because it's happened to me, that at some point in your life, you have tried to lovingly point out sin in somebody else's life, and they were furious. Now, it may be that you shared that sin to somebody, and maybe you did it unkindly or proudly or in a way that would invoke such a response. But it's also quite possible that you did everything you could. You spoke the truth in love, and yet they hated you for it, because you were just speaking the truth about their sinful situation. That would put you here in the same company as Jesus. And I'm not saying that we should encourage being mean to people or anything like that, but we should encourage speaking the truth in love. But here's another application. Beware of being angry when someone points out your sin. If you have somebody in your life, whether it be a spouse or a parent or a friend, who loves you enough to risk losing your approval, to share truth with you in love, man, hold on to that friend tight. If you have a friend that loves you enough to point out your shortcomings, your law breakings, give that friend a hug next time you see him. That is a faithful friend. That is a loving friend. And here's an opportunity for us to reflect on our own heart and say, when somebody comes to you with saying, "Hey, you know what, I think this is what God's word says. I love you enough to tell you I think you're slipping." If your immediate response is anger, and isn't that many times our immediate response? "How dare you come judge me and tell me how I'm not living right?" Well, then we put ourselves in the camp of the people that were mad at Jesus because he did the same thing. We need to be on guard against the fact that we can be so angry when somebody doesn't approve of how we're living our lives, and yet if we are seeking the glory of God, we need to be open to those kinds of rebukes. We need to be able to handle, with God's help, a rebuke well. These folks didn't. They said he had a demon. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one work," this is referring back to the healing on the Sabbath of the invalid, "and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Remember, they were mad at him because he did work on the Sabbath, and the man he healed subsequently did work because he was moving his mat on the Sabbath. And he says, look, you circumcise on the eighth day if it falls on the Sabbath. Do you think it's wrong for me to heal an entire man's body who couldn't walk for 38 days because it was on a Sabbath? Your judgments are off. Your judgments are wrong. You're saying I'm a lawbreaker, but I've not broken the law. And while you claim to be a law keeper, it's you that is in the wrong. You're not judging the situation correctly. And for that reason, fundamentally, you're offended that I'm not approving of your actions. You want to do what you want to do. Listen to this, and this is where it gets a little dicey this morning. You want to do what you want to do, and you're mad because I'm telling you that God's not approving of it. And this is how many of us are in the world today. And this is how many of us approach God. Now, I almost didn't include this section in the sermon because I was afraid of how you would receive it. And I thought, Ben, are you going to preach a sermon on the fear of losing approval and then not preach something because you might lose approval? And I thought, I should probably preach it. You know, it seems like right there. But I thought to myself, what is an area in the church where we are increasingly moving away from the Bible's teaching on this subject, doing our own thing, and then claiming that if you disagree with me, I'm going to be furious with you? And for me, that area, and there could be others, is the area of sexual ethics. The area of we've moved from the clear biblical teaching from cover to cover that intimacy, physical intimacy, and all that goes with marriage is meant to be in a covenantal, committed relationship between a man and a woman. And we see, and I don't need to talk this up much because you see in our society how that is being changed, and if you were to reject that change, you're the one that has the demon. You're the one that's evil, right? You're the one that's not approving of this, and so you're the one that must be wrong. We see it in gender issues. We see it related to homosexuality. I won't say much about that topic, but if you read the Bible, the natural reading would be that homosexual desires are not in keeping with God's will for our sexuality, and marriage is between a man and a woman. But you can go online, and you can find many blogs and articles that try to go into the Bible and to try to kind of twist or read the scriptures in such a way as to approve of homosexual marriage. And what that is, and we all do this in other topics, what's happening is we're saying, I want the Bible to say this. How can I go to the Bible and get it to say this? And when you approach God's word, trying to get it to say what you want it to say, in a sense, you've already lost. Because that's not the healthy way to approach the Lord or his word. But I actually don't want to camp there. I want to camp more on heterosexual relationships inside the church. And again, I won't spend a lot of time, and this is where I just know statistically that we have, and I know personally, we have a number of people that have been divorced, for example. And I don't know everybody's personal story, and I know that there's a lot of things that could happen that could lead to something like that. And there is some areas of biblical precedent for being divorced, abandonment, adultery, things like that. But when you hear a Christian say, I got a divorce because I just know that God wants me to be happy in a marriage and I'm not happy. Or if you hear a Christian say, I got a divorce because God is love, I didn't love my partner anymore, and so to be loving and to glorify God, I had to divorce and remarry. That's not in the Bible. It's just not in the Bible. Because marriage is meant to be a covenant till death do us part. And God wants repentance in that relationship. He wants the marriage to flourish. And again, I say this almost with trembling because I don't know your story. I don't want you to just be furious with me because I haven't heard your story. But generally speaking, there's a large number of Christians who would agree with the statement, you can get divorced if you are not happy in that season of your marriage. The Bible doesn't support that. The Bible does not support that any more than it supports the extravagant increase that we see of people living together that aren't married. This has been on a huge rise. In 1968, 40% of people ages 18 to 24 live with their spouse, compared to 0.1% of people who live with somebody they weren't married to. 0.1, 50 years ago. In 2018, that 40% dropped down to 7% of people who are married, while 9% of the same age group lives with an unmarried partner. In our country, 65% of people now believe cohabitating is a good idea. 41% of people who claim to be Christians would say the same. 41% of people who are sitting in churches this morning would say, I think cohabitating is a good idea. And we see this shift. 36% of people in our country who would be considered elderly agree with cohabitation, while 72% of millennials think it is a good idea. Now, here's the question. Where did that idea come from? It did not come from the Bible. It did not come from the Bible. It wasn't as though we're reading our Bibles better and decided, you know what, we should stop getting married and we should just live with folks. It came from a pragmatism where people, for a variety of reasons, said, I don't want to do this. Nobody, and the number one reason wasn't financial. The number one reason, over 80% of people thought you should cohabitate so you can try it out before you commit. That's similar to saying nobody buys a car without test driving it. And so we think that we should cohabitate because it's wise and it is opposed to what we see in God's word. Now, I don't have time to discuss all the implications of sexual ethics, and the sermon is not about sexual ethics, but it's very much a point where, in these arenas, hear me, we're not starting with the Bible and letting the Bible impress upon us how to live our lives. We are doing what we want in our lives and then going back to the Bible and saying, bless it. We say things like, as long as I'm committed, as long as I'm in love, then it's fine. That's not the covenant of marriage. That's not what God had in mind. And people will be furious if you point that out. But it's just not in God's word. And it's not just that. We're all guilty. I'm guilty of saying, I want this to be true. I'm going to the Bible. God bless my desires. But application F for all of us is we have to beware of reading our own will into the scriptures. We have to beware of wanting God to bless our morality the way that we want it to be, instead of how it's clearly stated, and then getting mad if somebody weren't approve of us, the same way people were mad at Jesus when he did not approve of their law breaking here as well. But there's a beautiful promise in all this back in verse 17. Jesus says this, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. What he's saying is if you come to God with humility and you just say, you know what, I believe you know more than I do. You designed this world. You made me. You are God. I believe you know more than I do. I'm going to trust you in this area. This is a promise where Jesus says if you just humble yourself and do God's will, you will be in your spirit and your experience. You will see the peace that comes with this. You will see, no, put another way, nobody has ever repented of a sin and gone God's way and said, that was a terrible decision. It's never happened. If it had happened, they were misguided in their analysis of what happened. But when we, as Christians, in our sanctification, I've had this experience, I'm sure you have too, when we say, this is God's will, oh, it's hard, I don't want to do that, I don't know how it's going to work out, I don't think I should, and then with God's help, we do that, we're like, wow, yeah, that makes sense. I see why God has it organized this way. And so may we be the kinds of people that trust that promise and say, God, not my will, but yours be done. Your will on earth as it is in heaven, I was prayed for this morning. May we wrap our lives around the teaching and the will of Jesus and see the blessings that flow out of that, namely walking closely to the Lord our God. Now, I may have ruffled feathers this morning, and I don't know. I wasn't in any way trying to upset folks. I don't have an axe to grind. I'm just trying to, you know, give practical ways of how this works out in our culture. There's something else here about the will of God I want to emphasize, and that's 2 Peter 3:9 as we close, where it says that God's will is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so if you're like me, maybe you would say, yeah, I don't have any desire to tell people about God, and maybe it's because you don't know him. Or maybe you're like, yeah, I am guilty of some of the stuff that you just talked about. I don't know how the Spirit is working in your heart this morning, but I do know this. God's desire, no matter where you've been or what you've done, is to forgive you. He wants you to turn from your own will and come to his will. He wants to forgive you and make you his child as you believe that you are a lawbreaker and that you don't deserve a relationship with God. But because of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, you can have a relationship with God by turning away from your own sins and saying, Lord, I need you to forgive me. I want to give you my whole life. I trust you. I've been making a mess of it. I need you, God, please. Make me your Lord and Savior. And God promises from his word that he will forgive that person in that moment and wash away all of their sins and take them into the family of God. If you've never done that, I pray today would be the day that you come to Jesus Christ by faith. And for those of us who have, the big takeaway here is simply this. What areas of our lives are we not doing the will of God because we're afraid of losing the approval of man? This is the big question for us to ask ourselves. And here's the thing behind that. The Bible says that the fear of man is a trap. And so any area of our lives, we're living our lives trying to get people to like us instead of what God's word says, we are in bondage there. That is some form of slavery, as it were, to other people in our lives. Paul says we can break free of that by only wanting the approval of Christ, Galatians 1:10, a familiar verse. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. We will serve man or we will serve God. We will want man's approval or we will want God's. And as we're being sanctified in Christ with his help, hopefully we're moving more from wanting this approval, more to desiring his approval and no other each and every day with his help. But this truth affects all of us. I can't imagine there's anybody here who says, don't struggle with that, don't care about people's approval. It affects all of us. And for that reason, we're going to finish our time a little bit differently this morning. Mitchell's going to come up and play before the worship team comes up. And in your notes there, you'll see I put a space for you to just take some time and reflect on who is it in your life that you want their approval more than God's. I want you to really think about, is there anybody in your life, maybe it's a group of friends, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it could be anybody, who is in your life where you want their approval more than God's? And it also might be a time for you to reflect on a past wound. Maybe you're here this morning and you can, I'm talking about this and you're like, man, I wanted this person's approval so bad. And here I am 50 years later and that person's out of my life and I'm still heartbroken over the fact that I don't have it. That can be really painful. I encourage you to take this time and say, but Lord, thank you that I'm approved of you through the gospel, that you've approved of me through the gospel. So just a minute or two, not terribly long, but just take some time and reflect and allow God to kind of maybe call to mind or think about who in your life do you need to stop chasing their approval instead of God's approval and ask him to help you with that, and then I'll pray for us.